Proverbs 8. So let's start with a word of prayer. Father, even as we've just sung, we come here this morning to rejoice because those who are weak have been made strong. We've been made strong by the sacrifice and then the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we want to come here in that name this morning, in the name of Christ, desiring to see His glory, desiring to love His glory, desiring to rejoice and to worship His glory. And Father, we admit before You that we are still weak. In ourselves, we are nothing. In ourselves, we cannot see, much less love and rejoice in Christ's glory. But we pray that Your Spirit would be here among us to be applying the work of Christ in our lives even now, that as we open Your Word, You would show us wondrous things from Your Word, to show us the glories of Christ, and to give us hearts that are well affected by the things of Christ. Lord, I pray especially for myself as I preach Your Word. Lord, I pray that it would truly be Your Word that is powerful this morning, that Your Spirit would fill me to use my words to exalt Your Word and to exalt Christ this morning, that what I speak would be true and glorifying of Christ and would be useful for those who are here. And so, Father, I pray that You would receive this time as an act of worship, that our hearts would truly be in love with Christ this morning and worshiping as we meditate on Your Word. And I pray that as we do that, that You would make it powerful for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Yeah. So this morning we're continuing, as I said, in Proverbs 8. And we're almost to the end of the first section of Proverbs. If you look at Proverbs 1 through 9 is kind of a section in itself. It has these long discourses, where then in Proverbs 10 we have, and through the end we have several short sections that have kind of pithy proverbs. Often they go together, but it's quite different than the first nine chapters of Proverbs, where we have almost chapter-long sayings, teaching of Proverbs. And so this section starts with an introduction. If we remember several years ago when we started in Proverbs, starts with a seven-verse introduction that ends with the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And then it makes 13 appeals, and then it's followed by a conclusion in chapter 9. We'll look at the conclusion next week, so I'm not really going to say anything about that. But as we just look at the organization of Proverbs 1 through 9, it has these 13 appeals in the center, which make up the bulk of this first section of Proverbs. And 11 of those appeals are what we'd call parental appeals. It's an appeal from a father to a son, or sometimes a father and a mother to a son. And these 11 appeals make up the bulk of the section. We could think of those appeals as the content. If we're going to talk about wisdom, what sort of things are wisdom? What does it look like to walk in wisdom? A father shares that with his son. But near the beginning and the end, there's two other appeals that are made. They're not parental appeals, but wisdom herself makes two appeals. And these deal less with the content of wisdom. They don't necessarily share with us how or what does it look like to walk in wisdom. But it's more about the necessity of wisdom. Wisdom appeals to us and calls us to desire her, to walk with her, to seek her out, according to the 11 parental appeals. And so wisdom calls out and urges us to desire her and pursue her. So if we go back, we saw wisdom's first call near the beginning of this section in Proverbs 1, verses 20 through 33. Wisdom called out to the simple and the scoffer, and she asked why they rejected her. And then she warned them, if they continue to reject her, they will be destroyed. But the last verse ended with a ray of hope. If the simple turn and embrace wisdom, they will be secure, not fearing any disaster. And so wisdom's first call was very dark. It starts the book with this dark call to the simple, saying, if you continue in your simplicity, if you continue in this foolishness, then you will be destroyed. And then for six chapters, a father shares with his son what it means to pursue wisdom. And just as we come to the end, let's just review those as we go together. First, the father urges his son to flee from greed and violence. Then the father urges his son to get wisdom instead of falling in with evildoers. Then the father urges his son to have the fear of the Lord in all of his life. Then the father urges his son to seek the blessings of wisdom. The father urges his son to prize wisdom above all else. The father urges his son to walk in the path of wisdom as opposed to the path of wickedness. The father urges his son to place wisdom in his heart, not merely to listen, but to internalize it. The father urges his son to rejoice in his wife and forsake adultery. The father urges his son to deal wisely and shrewdly with those around him. The father urges his son to remember the dangers of jealousy and forsake adultery. And then the father urges his son to remember the danger of adultery and to forsake it. So these are ways that wisdom is displayed, ways that we walk in wisdom. But then as we come to this morning in chapter 8, wisdom calls out again. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. And in a lot of ways, it mirrors the first call of wisdom. And its purpose is the same, to make us desire and therefore pursue wisdom. It doesn't necessarily teach us what it looks like to walk in wisdom, but it upholds the beauty and the glory of wisdom to make us desire wisdom, to make us want to pursue it. But it's also a mirror image, because whereas the first call of wisdom was very dark, you must listen to me or you will be destroyed, the second call is a ray of hope. Wisdom calls out and promises her blessings to all who will follow her. So let's read Proverbs 8. Does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stand. Beside the gates in front of the town, at the entrance of the portal, she cries aloud, "To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. For my mouth well are truths. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance are the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight, and I have strength. By me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule, and nobles, and all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me, filling up their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his works, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up. At the first, before the beginning of the earth, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water, before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he made the earth with its fields, or the first dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep. When he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so its waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of men. And now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, watching beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself, and all who hate me love death. So as we look at Proverbs 8 this morning, my proposition, my main point is going to be that wisdom's beauty and glory ought to make us desire her above all things. Wisdom's beauty and glory ought to make us desire her above all things. And again, we'll have 3 points, like I usually do. First, we're going to look at what is wisdom's call. We're going to take apart the passage and see what it's teaching us. And then second, we're going to meditate on the question, who is wisdom? And then finally, we're going to ask, how do we respond to wisdom's call? So let's start. What is wisdom's call? What is the passage saying to us? So as we look at Proverbs 8, the first thing we need to notice is that it has a mirror image pattern in it. The beginning and the end of Proverbs 8 are similar to each other, and then there's two middle sections which also reflect each other well. So there's an A-B-B-A pattern to it. It's this mirror pattern of Proverbs 8. And that mirror pattern calls us to try to understand how the B sections, the center sections, relate to the A sections. What makes them go together? How do they relate to each other? So the A sections, the beginning and the end of Proverbs 8, are both calls to heed wisdom's voice. Wisdom calls out and says, listen to me, hear and follow me. And then the B sections, the two sections in the center of Proverbs 8, list the characteristics and then the identification of wisdom. They answer the question, who is wisdom? Why would we follow her? And so this morning, the B sections relate to the A sections by providing motivation to the A sections. The characteristics and the identity of wisdom should make us desire to heed her voice, to listen to her call, and to follow her. And so we'll start by looking at the A sections, to look at wisdom crying out. So Proverbs 8 starts, does not wisdom call? Does not understanding raise her voice? On the heights beside the way, at the crossroads, she takes her stands. Beside the gate in front of the town, at the entrance of the portal, she cries aloud, to you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things, and from my lips will come what is right. From my mouth will utter truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are righteous. There is nothing twisted or crooked in them. They are all straight to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. Honestly, we could probably spend our entire morning just in those first 10 verses. But we'll try to cover the whole psalm. But just to make it simple, listen to each of the calls that wisdom makes. She calls us to heed. It says, to you, O men, I call. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense. Hear, for I will speak noble things. Take my instruction instead of silver and knowledge rather than choice gold. Wisdom's call is, listen to me. Come and learn from me. Desire me. Wisdom cries out to the simple and the fool, urging them to hear her voice. But she doesn't just call them, she offers them something as well. The simple will no longer be simple, they will learn prudence. The fool will no longer be foolish, but will learn sense. The wicked will no longer be wicked, but will learn righteousness. Wisdom will be better than silver or gold, jewels, and all desires for those who follow her. And so in sum, wisdom cries out to the simple and the fool and offers to make them more than they are. I will take you and make you what you are not. They may be simple and foolish, but if they hear her call, wisdom will bestow riches and honor on them beyond their wildest imaginations. And so Proverbs 8, the mirror section at the end, ends with, and now, O sons, listen to me. Blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise and do not neglect it. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who fails to find me injures himself, and all who hate me love death. And so again, the end mirrors the beginning. Wisdom cries out again and calls us to hear a voice. And now, O sons, listen to me. Hear instruction. Be wise. Do not neglect it. And like the beginning, wisdom makes a promise to those who hear. She says, blessed is the one who listens to me. For whoever finds me finds life. Wisdom says to those who listen, to those who earnestly pursue her, they will be blessed. They will find life. In fact, and perhaps most importantly, it says they will find favor with God. And so again, wisdom cries out to the simple, to the foolish, and promises to make them more than they are. The simple who earnestly desires wisdom will not only be given wisdom, but will be given life and favor with God. And so the main purpose of Proverbs 8 is to enjoin us to pursue wisdom earnestly. Wisdom herself wants us to hear her voice and makes glorious promises to those who listen. But in between those two calls, the beginning and the end of Proverbs 8, there are two beautiful sections of poetry in the center describing what wisdom is. Those are the B sections, the center section. So the first section is in verses 12 through 21, where wisdom describes what she is like. Listen to the characteristics of wisdom. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance are the way of evil, and perverted speech I hate. I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight, and I have strength. By me kings reign, and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule, and nobles, all who govern justly. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even fine gold, and my yield than choice silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the paths of justice, granting an inheritance to those who love me, and filling up their treasuries. And so we could say that this section describes wisdom's character. Who is she? What is she like? Why would we follow her? So let's just lay them out simply. Lady Wisdom is full of prudence and knowledge and discretion. We could say that she knows and she speaks the truth. Lady Wisdom fears God and hates all wickedness, pride, arrogance, and perverted speech. We could say she is full of righteousness. She is full of truth. She is full of righteousness. But then it says that Lady Wisdom has power and strength to rule. It says that she possesses authority and justice by her king's reign, and rulers decree what is just. And then it says that Lady Wisdom is both wealthy and generous. Riches and honor are with her, and she loves those who love her. So she grants them an inheritance. She fills up their treasuries. So she knows and speaks the truth. She is full of righteousness. She has power and strength to rule. And she is wealthy and generous. And so wisdom's character, or her characteristics, are held up to make us love her. If this is wisdom, then we ought to hear her call. We ought to pursue her earnestly. Truly, it is only the fool who would turn away from such a great lady offering herself to him. In fact, it's no mistake that the adultery sections are all at the end, bumping up into Proverbs 8, because there is one lady, the adulteress, who offers herself, but then there's another lady, Lady Wisdom, who is offering herself in contrast. I am better, says Lady Wisdom. But then we come to the second section, verses 22 through 31, where Wisdom describes who she is. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It says, the Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he made the earth with its fields, or the first of the dust of the world. When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that its waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and daily I was his delight, rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and delighting in the children of men. And so we could say that the purpose of this section is again the same. It's to make us love wisdom. But instead of describing what she's like, instead of describing her characteristics, she starts to give us hints of who she might be. She existed before creation. We could say she was the firstborn of all creation. Ages ago, I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth. Then it says she participated with God in creation. It's just beautiful picture, even in the story of creation, that God created with wisdom. And so wisdom stands up and says, I was with him like a master workman. I participated in all these things. I was with him. God created according to wisdom so that she is God's desire and his delight. She says, I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him always. And so in some we could call her the right hand man of God, or perhaps the right hand woman of God. Wisdom was with me at the beginning. And so we should desire wisdom not only because of her glorious characteristics, this is what she is like, but also because of her exalted position. She is no less than the right hand of God sitting over creation with him. And yet she offers herself to us. Again, it would truly be only the fool who would hear and reject her. So wisdom's call is to hear and to heed. She says, "Listen to me, and I will make you more than you are. I will raise up those who are simple and foolish and crown them with glory and with honor." But her call is not only listen. Her call is listen, but her call is also look. Listen and look. See who I am. Look at who I am. Do you not desire me? Will you not pursue me? I offer myself to you. Can you turn away? So wisdom's call, to listen and to look. So now we'll flip over and look at our second point, thinking about who is wisdom. Since wisdom's call is not only to listen, but also to look. Look at who I am, so that you will desire me beyond all else. I want to continue this morning by looking at who wisdom is. This passage hinges on identifying wisdom. And so we should ask the passage, who is wisdom? Who matches the characteristics of the one who calls out in Proverbs 8? Why is wisdom personified in Proverbs? And who could possibly hold each of these traits? So we could step back and start by saying, is it merely an accident? Is it just a literary device that personifies wisdom in Proverbs? I mean, if you look at writers, lots of people personify things. Is that what Scripture is doing? Or is there a greater truth here to see? And I think you all know my answer is going to be no. It's no accident that wisdom is personified in Proverbs. Because, and I'll say, whether or not the authors realized this, perhaps the authors did just think they were personifying wisdom, whether or not the authors and compilers of Proverbs understood the powerful truth of what they are saying, the Spirit of God was working through them to be giving us a picture of the one who is truly wisdom in Jesus Christ. And so we can go back through this passage and see the attributes of wisdom and see that each of them are fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And so remember the attributes of wisdom that we saw. We saw that wisdom was full of prudence, knowledge, and discretion. She knew and she spoke the truth. Wisdom feared God and hated all wickedness, pride, arrogance, and perverted speech. She was full of righteousness. Wisdom had power and strength to rule. She was full of authority and justice. Wisdom was wealthy and generous. Riches and honor were with her, and she gave an inheritance to those who loved her. And above all, wisdom was with God and participated with God in the beginning as his right-hand man, the firstborn over all creation, the one who possessed life and offers life to all who find her. We can go back through and say each of these is ultimately fulfilled in Christ. So wisdom was the one who knew and spoke the truth because Christ is the one who knows and speaks the truth. We could go to all sorts of places, but this is John's emphasis in John 8. Just read a few verses out of it. I'll read verses 31 and 32, and then verse 38, and then verse 40. It says, "So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, 'If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" In verse 38, "I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your Father." And then verse 40, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God." And so wisdom says, "I am the voice speaking from God to man, the one full of prudence and discretion and knowledge, the one who shares rightly the way of truth, because Christ is the wisdom of God speaking to man. He knows the truth, and with prudence and discretion, he speaks the truth to men." So Christ is the one who knows and speaks the truth, but Christ also is the one who fears God and hates all wickedness. And so we could go to the prophecies. Isaiah prophesies about Christ. Isaiah 11, 1 through 3. "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." Wisdom upon herself is the one full of the fear of the Lord because Christ is the wisdom of God, full of the fear of God. So he hates wickedness. and walks in righteousness. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. He was full of the fear of the Lord, so he hated arrogance and perverted speech. None of it was found in him. And so Christ is the wisdom of the righteousness of God embodied in human form. But also, Christ is the one who has power and strength to rule. He is the one to whom belongs authority and justice. And so we see that Christ came as a wise teacher and that his teaching was full of authority. Listen to Matthew 7:28-29. When Jesus had finished these sayings is a wisdom term. So when Jesus had finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. So the scribes are the protectors of wisdom, but the scribes had lost authority, but Christ came as the wise teacher possessing authority, so that then, by the end of the book, he claims all authority for himself. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so Paul can look back and say that Christ is the epitome of wisdom displayed in authority. We read Ephesians 1 this morning. We're actually going to go back there several times. There's this background of wisdom woven throughout Ephesians 1. Let's read 19-23. It says that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. Or again, Paul says in Colossians 2:9-10, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority." And so Christ is the embodiment of wisdom because he embodies the authority of wisdom. He is the one with power and strength to rule. And then also Christ is the one who is both wealthy and generous. Riches and honor were with wisdom, and she gave them freely to those who loved her, bestowing on them an inheritance. But Paul tells us, going back to Ephesians 1:7-11, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works out all things according to the counsel of his will." So it says that Christ possessed all the riches of his grace, but then he lavished them on us with all wisdom and insight, so that he granted us an inheritance. He is both the riches and the generosity of wisdom. And then perhaps most importantly, Christ is the one with God in the beginning. He was the one participating in creation. He is the one who is the firstborn over all creation, so that he is the one who possesses life in himself and can grant it to men. Actually, this is why I had John 1 read this morning, because we see this clearly in John 1, where John introduces the Word. So John opens his gospel by showing us Christ with God before the beginnings of the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. To direct echo of Proverbs 8. But then, so not only the statement, but the words that John uses calls us to remember Proverbs 8. Remember, John is talking about the word, the logos, a word that really means the saying. It's actually a wisdom word. You might not notice that in the English, but when John says, "In the beginning was the Word," we could almost literally translate that, "In the beginning was the wise saying, the wisdom of God speaking out." And so logos and wisdom are very closely related concepts. So John 1, "In the beginning was wisdom, and wisdom was with God, and wisdom was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then John calls us to see not only was Christ's wisdom with God in the beginning, but Christ participated as wisdom in creation. John 1:3, "All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made." And Paul says something similar, Colossians 1:15-17, another passage that actually echoes Proverbs 8 very closely. And listen, in Colossians 1, he calls them specifically the firstborn of all creation. So, about Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So we're tracking through Proverbs 8 and John 1 and Colossians 1. So coming back to John 1, John continues an introduction to his gospel by saying that life belonged to Christ. Remember, if Christ is wisdom, then he must be the one who is able to give life to those who find him. Whoever finds me finds life. And so John concludes his introductory paragraph, John 1, 4 through 5. In him was life, and this life was the light of men. The light shines out in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. And so John and Paul draw out of the themes of Proverbs 8 and apply them to Christ. The beautiful picture of wisdom reigning beside God is embodied in Christ. He is the wisdom beside God in creation. He is the wisdom of God providing life and favor with God. And so it should be no surprise that Christ is frequently referred to as the embodiment of wisdom. We see all the characteristics of wisdom belonging to Christ. So we see that Christ is identified in the New Testament as wisdom. Christ himself hinted at this in Matthew 12:42. He's speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." So the wisdom of Solomon was renowned throughout the Eastern world. But Christ claims that in him there is something greater, for he himself was wisdom. Then Paul is more explicit in 1 Corinthians 1:30. "And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, that is, righteousness and sanctification and redemption." So Paul says that Christ became for us wisdom from God, that Christ's righteousness, his sanctification, his redemption are God's wisdom working on our behalf, the wisdom of God offered to those who are fools. Or again, Colossians 2:1-3, Paul says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and of knowledge." So Paul tells us that all of wisdom has been hidden in Christ. He is the embodiment of wisdom, so there can be no other source of wisdom. We need look nowhere else. So the ultimate purpose of Proverbs 8 is, once again, to point us forward to Christ. So Proverbs 8 exalts wisdom in order to exalt Christ. Proverbs 8 calls us to desire wisdom so that we might desire Christ. Proverbs 8 moves us to pursue wisdom so that we might pursue Christ. And so as we close this morning, we'll ask our third question: how then should we be pursuing wisdom? And so as we finish our meditation this morning, I want to think about what Proverbs 8 calls us to. And like I said, the purpose of Proverbs 8 is relatively simple. Its purpose is to exalt wisdom. But as we look at it, we could say it does it in four parts. First, Proverbs 8 calls us to perceive ourselves rightly, to perceive ourselves rightly. Second, it calls us to perceive wisdom gloriously. Third, it calls us to desire wisdom greatly. And fourth, it calls us to pursue wisdom earnestly. And so as we think about how to apply this to ourselves, if wisdom is ultimately embodied in Christ, then this is what we should do. We should exalt Christ by perceiving ourselves rightly. Second, by perceiving Christ gloriously. Third, by desiring Christ greatly. And fourth, by pursuing Christ earnestly. So let's look at each of these briefly. First, we should perceive ourselves rightly. I think this one entered my notes kind of near the end, because it is kind of an easy one to overlook, an easy theme to overlook in Proverbs 8. But wisdom carefully identifies who she's crying out to. Listen to Proverbs 8, 3 through 4. "To you, O men, I call, and my cry is to the children of man. O simple ones, learn prudence. O fools, learn sense." Wisdom cries out to men, to human beings, but specifically, she calls out to the fool and to the simple. Wisdom's call is for those who recognize that they are the fool and the simpleton, the one who needs to listen and find wisdom. So the first thing we need to do as we meditate on Proverbs 8 is to recognize the truth of wisdom's call. We are the fool. We are the simpleton. We are the ones who have lost the knowledge of God. We are the ones who fail to rejoice in God's goodness. We are the ones desperately in need of wisdom. And therefore, we're the ones desperately in need of Christ. We could rephrase this call in New Testament terms with Matthew 9, 12 through 13. And he's again talking to the Pharisees. But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And so to receive this proverb rightly, we must identify ourselves as the one in need of wisdom. To be honest with ourselves and say, yes, I am the fool. I am the sick. I am the sinful one. I am the one in need of a physician. I'm the one in need of a savior. Until we recognize that, and until we approach the passage with this attitude, the call of wisdom will be useless to us. To hear wisdom's call, we must recognize that we are desperately in need of wisdom. We aren't wise, we're foolish, so we need wisdom to call. We are in desperate need of Christ. So first, we should perceive ourselves rightly. But then second, in contrast, we should perceive Christ gloriously. So the beautiful poetry describing wisdom's characteristics in the center of Proverbs 8 serves to set the glories of wisdom against the simplicity of fools. Proverbs 8 calls the fool to see who he really is, but then to turn and gaze at the glories of wisdom. It doesn't say gaze at how bad you are, but look at how great wisdom is. And so having identified ourselves as the fools, the one desperately in need of wisdom in Christ, we can and we must turn and perceive the glories of Christ, the glories of wisdom embodied in Christ. And this is kind of a side note, but mostly on topic here. This is why I structure my messages similarly every week. Proverbs 8 calls us to look at ourselves, but then to look at Christ, because all of Scripture calls us to correctly identify ourselves, but then to gaze at Christ. To turn and behold the glories of Christ set against our wretchedness. And so, as I've meditated over the years on the purpose of preaching, this is preaching's ultimate purpose, to display the glories of Christ as revealed in the Word of Christ. It is the glory of Christ that provides the answer to our wretchedness. It's the glories of Christ that offers a hope of salvation. And it's the glories of Christ that offer any hope of change for us. So I work from the passage to Christ every week because this is what saves us and this is what changes us. I mean, I have no power to change you, and to be honest, you have no power to change you. So for preaching to be effective, its purpose must be to uphold that which is effective, which is the glories of Christ. And so Proverbs 8 exalts wisdom so that we should set our hearts to see the glories of Christ. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians was that they would see how great Christ was. Ephesians 1, 17 through 19. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. Paul wanted them to see how glorious Christ was. And Paul's promise to the Corinthians was that they could behold the glory of the Lord. 2 Corinthians 3, I'll read 3:18 and 4:6. Paul says, "And we all with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory into another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And then 4:6. "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And so as we see Christ as wisdom exalted in Proverbs 8, we ought to take each of these attributes and meditate on how Christ excels in these things and rejoice in how great our Savior and our Bridegroom is. Use Proverbs 8 as a chance to rejoice in the exaltation of Christ. Just think of all the different ways we see Christ. We see Christ as the Creator. in Proverbs 8. We see Christ as the Redeemer in Proverbs 8. Those who find me find life. We see Christ as the Sanctifier in Proverbs 8. Oh, fools, learn wisdom. Oh, simple ones, learn prudence. We see Christ as the Son of God. Before the mountains were set forth, before the mountains were set up, I was brought forth. So we see all these characteristics of Christ upheld. We see the glories of Christ upheld in Proverbs 8. And then third, this one's closely related, having seen the glories of Christ, we ought to desire Christ greatly. I've kind of already talked that way because it's hard for me to separate those two. But if we see the glories of Christ, then we ought to desire the glories of Christ. And so the end of Proverbs 8, wisdom characterizes the one who has truly heard her voice. Let's go to verse 34. Blessed is the one who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. And so wisdom characterizes the one who listens as the one who greatly desires wisdom. The one who listens desires wisdom to the point of setting everything else aside and waiting at the gates of the city to find wisdom. I'm just going to stand here and wait until I find wisdom. Or sitting beside the door of wisdom's house, sitting there and waiting until she gets home. I don't care what else goes on. I'm going to sit here until I find wisdom. Nothing else matters. So the one who has truly heard wisdom's voice will not be satisfied with anything else, because they know that nothing else could ever compare to her. So as wisdom herself says, Proverbs 8, verses 10 through 11, take my instruction instead of silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than jewels, and all that you may desire cannot compare with her. And so this ought to be our attitude towards Christ. If this is the attitude we should have towards wisdom, then it's the attitude we should have towards Christ. As we see, as we behold his glories, the glories of the risen King, we ought to desire his beauty. This ought to be our ultimate goal and our ultimate satisfaction. We should be satisfied in nothing less than Christ. In fact, our attitude ought to be that of Psalm 27:4. One thing I have asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. The psalmist, all he wanted to do was gaze at the beauty of the Lord. We should desire to dwell in the house of the Lord so that we can gaze on his beauty. We should behold his glory, and then we should rejoice in his glory. We should see him, and we should desire him. And so let your heart be moved by the glories of Proverbs 8. If you can read Proverbs 8 and not feel joyful, I feel sorry for you. We hear words like Proverbs 8. We hear words like Colossians 1, like John 1. We have to rejoice and say, this is our bridegroom. This is our Savior. How great is he? Then finally, fourth, our desire for Christ ought to push us to pursue Christ earnestly. And so ultimately, Proverbs 8 doesn't call us just to desire wisdom, but to do something about it. To do something to get wisdom. Even as we've just seen, the one who has truly heard wisdom will set everything aside in order to get wisdom. That's a symbol of their desire, but then they do something with that desire. They'll sit and wait at the gate until wisdom passes by. And so the one who truly knows the desire of wisdom will set aside everything in order to obtain wisdom. They will search for her and pursue her at the cost of everything else, because they know that whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord, but also that whoever fails to find me injures himself, and all who hate me love death. And so this ought to be the intensity of our pursuit for Christ. Paul understood this clearly. Listen to what he told the Philippians in Philippians 3, 8 through 11. Indeed, I count everything as loss. I have set everything aside because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul desired the glories of Christ. He said he knew how valuable Christ was, so he was willing to set everything else aside in order to gain him. And Christ calls us all to the same passionate pursuit. We can't say, well, Paul is some exalted member of the church. Christ says, this is what it looks like for one who wants to enter the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 13:44 through 46. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Or again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. That's the pursuit that we have for Christ. We see his glory, we desire his glory, so that we go and get rid of everything else in order to gain him. And so it's this desire and this pursuit that fuels the Christian life. It's a pursuit of Christ that fuel things like 1 John 2:15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things of the world. We set aside our love for anything in this world because we'd rather have Christ. It's not simply something we do to obey. It's because we love Christ. We want Christ. The pursuit of Christ fuels Colossians 3. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Or put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. We put to death and put on, then, because we'd rather have Christ. Not because we simply need to obey a list of rules. All the Christian life is fueled by this pursuit. We don't obey Scripture merely because we're told to obey. We obey Scripture because we want to gain Christ. We've seen his glory. We desire his glory. And we'll do anything to gain him. This is why seeing the glories of Christ in Scripture is so important. Because the glories of Christ fuel our desire for Christ, which fuels our pursuit for Christ, which fuels all of the Christian life. So I'll just close with a few questions. Have you looked at yourself, and can you honestly say about yourself, I am the fool? Do you see yourself as one who's desperately in need of wisdom and salvation? Because until you see yourself this way, until you honestly can say, I'm the fool, I really am, Christ will be worthless to you. And second, do you look at Scriptures to see the glories of Christ? Are the glories of Christ the meat and the worth and what you bring away from Scripture? If you're drawing something else out of Scripture, if you're valuing something else out of Scripture, then you're selling yourself short. That's not what the goal of Scripture is. There are other things there, but the worth is the glories of Christ. And then third, when you see the glories of Christ, is your heart moved in desire for Christ? Do the glories of Christ give your heart the deepest joy and the deepest motivation? Because if your heart isn't fueled, if your heart isn't moved by the glories of Christ, then I'd honestly have to say you haven't seen the glories of Christ. If you've seen the glories of wisdom, how could you not desire her? And then as your heart is moved towards the glory of Christ, will you earnestly pursue Christ? Do you value obtaining him more than anything in this world? Will you set it all aside in order to gain Christ? And I'll just ask you, how are you going to do that this week? So let's close in prayer. Father, we can say with humility, but also with rejoicing, that we are truly the fool. We have set aside your glory and chased after so many lesser things. And we have found for ourselves only death, but we rejoice because we have heard wisdom's voice in Christ. And Father, we sit here this morning because we've seen his glories. Because he is far greater than anything that we could ask or imagine. So, Father, we once again pray that you would exalt Christ in our midst. For he deserves it. He is before and above all things, but also because that would be our greatest good and our greatest joy. And so, for our sake and love for us in Christ, I pray that you would exalt Christ in our midst this morning. That would fuel us this week to run after the things of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I'll open it up if any men have any questions or comments or anything else they want to share this morning. Well, if not, just to give a preview of